Thank you so much for this opportunity to minister the Word of God to you. It is a joy and a privilege to be able to do so. I was praying with my wife, Sue, as we were getting out of the car. Thankful for the Lord's church, that He is building His church in places rural and metropolitan centers, in small churches, in large churches, through times of plague and pandemic, through times of war, and through times of peace. The Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign over His church and is building His church. That is His promise. And so it is good to be able to be here and to see just another corner, another place where Jesus Christ is at work. And particularly as you're trying to resume life and get back to normal after this pandemic and starting out your Wednesday prayer time and Bible study, your men's meetings. And so may the Lord bless you as you embark on trying to continue the work of the Lord and be faithful to Him, to one another, and to the mission that He has given to us. I want to begin this morning by asking if you can maybe recall to mind any kind of life-altering experiences that you may have had over the years, over your lifetime. Life-altering experiences. Some things in your life that have irrevocably changed your life forever. There are all kinds of different manners of categories even that we might kind of put those in. And you know, certainly if you're married, that was a life-altering experience, right? And having children is a life-altering experience. But I'm particularly interested in life-altering experiences with God. Have you had any such life-altering experiences with God? Certainly your conversion. If you have trusted in Christ and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that has changed the trajectory of your life, no doubt. But a number of other times, perhaps, you've maybe attended a retreat of some sort or a conference and returned back home or to your place of work or ministry, and man, that really changed my life. It's changed the shape of my thinking, schooling, perhaps. But if we're all honest, I imagine, even some of those very best, we might identify them as life-altering experiences, many, if not most of them, if we're really honest, probably have had diminishing returns. You know, we come back down off of that mountaintop experience, and 3 months later, in spite of all of our best intentions, you know, things have sort of settled back into their old routine. Now think of maybe applying that question to some biblical characters. That's an interesting study. My mind goes, one of the places my mind goes to is to Peter, the Apostle Peter. And think of Peter's life and work and ministry and the times that the Lord really changed his life and some of the experiences that Peter had. Think of that miraculous catch of fish that when the Lord appeared to him and they're out, they had been fishing, and Jesus says, "Let down your nets." And Peter says, "Lord, we've been fishing all night, but okay, because it's you who are telling me to do this, I'll do it." And he lets down, and they come up to this miraculous catch of fish. Remember Peter's response? Right there in the boat, he gets down on his knees and says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Or think of the transfiguration. So impacted Peter's life that just naturally his mind went there to write in his second epistle in 2 Peter 1. He writes of that experience, and of course, obviously, the resurrection. My interest this morning, however, is in an Old Testament character, is in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah had such a life-altering experience early in his career that irrevocably and profoundly made an impact on his life that changed and shaped his life and ministry for the rest of his life, and even affected the manner in which he wrote the book of Isaiah. He tells of his experience like this in Isaiah chapter 6. If you would turn there, please, in the book of Isaiah chapter 6, I'm going to read through the first half of verse 9. These familiar words, I suspect, to most of us, but let's treat this familiar passage sort of like that Kellogg's cornflake commercial, right? Let's read it again for the first time, shall we? Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." And he said, "Go." Father in heaven, would you speak to us now in your word? Speak to our hearts in this profound passage of Scripture that would find application to our hearts in many ways. But above all, O Lord God, let us see you. Let us have a fresh vision of who you are. I am humbled to open a text such as this, knowing that as Paul writes to the Corinthians, we have this precious treasure that you have given in jars of clay. And I know, O God, that I am in every way, an unfit vessel to expound a text such as this. But I pray, Father, for your help for each one of us this morning, that we would better understand your word and better live in light of it, for your glory and for our eternal good. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I'd like to do here this morning with this text is provide a brief exposition, really, of this particular text, but then go on from there to trace the manner in which this vision impacted Isaiah in the rest of Isaiah's life, and particularly making some key observations throughout the rest of the book, and particularly in one of the titles that Isaiah has really, I believe, penned and coined himself in the book of Isaiah. First, let's consider and stick rooted to this particular text. I think this text provides for us an important understanding of what it means to encounter the living God. For we begin really with an understanding of the character of God. And the character of God that Isaiah envisions, the first thing that he is confronted with is the holiness of this God. That is the heart of the character. That when he writes, "I saw the Lord," what he sees and what he describes is the holiness of this God. But understand first and foremost that as we think about the character of God, because God is such a holy and righteous God, we see him and we know him only by his own invitation. When Isaiah writes, "I saw the Lord," the only way that Isaiah would have been able to write, "I saw the Lord," is if God had allowed him to see him. If God had, in fact, in some way invited him. Now, we don't know the precise example or circumstances in which he saw the Lord, if it was in a vision or in a dream, but Isaiah simply writes, "I saw the Lord." And I want to say to you and remind us all that this is of God's own doing. This is at his invitation. Isaiah would not have seen the Lord if God had not opened his eyes first and enabled him to see. And what he sees is the holiness of God, the thrice holy God. More on that later. But we begin with the character of God. The next thing as we move through the text that we see, I think, is the way that the holiness of God impacted Isaiah. And that is first character, but then the character of God impacted Isaiah in conviction. Isaiah was convicted of his sin, and he declares, "Woe is me." And he knew that he was not alone in this. And so he says, "I am undone, and I live among a people who are undone. I have unclean lips, and the people that I live with, that I rub shoulders with every single day, we are undone. I dwell among such a people." And so he had to move into conviction. And from that conviction of his own sin, there was a confession. "I am unclean. I am unclean." But oh, praise God that as we move through the text, the next thing that we encounter is Isaiah's cleansing. The character of God convicts him. And in his conviction, he confesses his sin before the Lord. And in that place of confession, in the conviction of his sin, and confessing that sin publicly before the Lord, Isaiah is cleansed. And once again, this is at God's initiative. At God's very initiative, he sends the angel to remove one of the coals from the altar, the very place where atonement for sin was made. And the angel takes the coal from the altar, and he goes and he touches Isaiah, and he provides the cleansing that Isaiah needed to be able to stand before the Lord. For, you know, the psalmist says, and you're probably familiar with the psalm that says, "Who shall stand before the Lord? Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" And the answer that the psalmist gives is, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Anybody put themselves in that category here this morning? Apart from Christ? None. And Isaiah knew that. He said, "I cannot stand." But he was able to stand because the angel, the seraph, came with the sacrifice, the coal from the sacrificial altar, and he touched Isaiah and he cleansed him. "Your sin is atoned for," he says. And so in that place of cleansing, the next thing that we encounter is the call. The call of God. "Whom shall I send?" the Lord says. "Who shall go for us?" And that is the same for us. Knowing that we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the next thing we have to be prepared to do is to walk in obedience to the Lord's call, to hear, to be able to have sanctified ears that will be able to receive the word of God. And that's what we're praying for. That's what we've all prayed for, that we would be able to sit under the teaching of the word of God here this morning in our worship and to receive it and to hear it. Isaiah hears the call of God, and the next thing then, of course, is his own consecration before the Lord. He says, "Lord, here am I. You've cleansed me. I've heard your call. I want to respond in humble obedience to however it is that you want to use me. Here am I, Lord. Send me." We move from the call to the consecration and then to the commissioning. Go. If we were to read on in the text beyond where we stopped, we would discover that the commissioning that Isaiah was receiving would be a difficult one. The Lord was sending him to a people who would not hear. They would not respond. But Isaiah was told to go anyway. So it is with us. We go into the world with a difficult task, but knowing that we are sent and commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Before we go on and to see how this particularly impacted Isaiah and the rest of his writing, I just want to point out that I would suggest that a text such as this becomes formative for us and central for us in understanding even the pattern of worship. There ought to be a sense in which we pattern our worship after these things, even to a degree in the sequencing of this. As we gather each week, We ought to understand that there is something of the sequencing and the pattern of worship that the Lord gives us here in Isaiah 6. We first begin with understanding who this God is that we've come to worship. And so the call to worship is given. It's from the scriptures itself. And the scripture is read and perhaps commented upon in such a way that we understand who this God is that we have gathered together to worship. The character of God. But then also there's a prayer of conviction and confession of our sin, because we are convicted and we know that we are sinners and we must confess that sin before the Lord. And in that place of confession, we receive and we rejoice in the celebration of the gospel in song. And so we sing songs that describe the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been applied to our hearts, understanding the cleansing that we have received. And in the reading of the Word of God this morning from 1 Chronicles 29, and then in the reading of Isaiah 6 and in the preaching of God's Word, we hear the call of God upon our lives. And then at the conclusion, we consecrate ourselves in a time of renewal and say, God, we have heard your Word. We desire to be sent now into this world. And we receive the benediction, which in essence says, go. Go, brothers and sisters. Go into the world to love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ with his empowering grace and having heard the word from him that enables his service. But it all begins with the character of God. And specifically, this morning particularly, an understanding of his holiness. And so now I want to demonstrate how this vision impacted Isaiah by observing how this theme of the holiness of God permeated the rest of his writing. This is largely reflected in Isaiah's own distinctive title that I believe he probably even coined himself. And the title that we read repeatedly throughout the book is this title of the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. This becomes an important lens by which we understand all of Isaiah's life and ministry, and in fact, how we understand the gospel itself. This title, the Holy One of Israel, is almost exclusive to Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, we come across this title or something very close to it some 30 times in the book of Isaiah. Only 6 times in the whole rest of the Bible. So it is particularly distinctive to Isaiah. And even of those 6 times outside of Isaiah that we read of the Holy One of Israel, one of those times is by Isaiah himself in the book of 2 Kings. So this is a particularly distinctive title of Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel. And so what I want us to see here in the next few moments is that there are at least 5 key truths that this title of God frames for us in the book. That as the Holy One of Israel, God is separate from his creation. As the Holy One of Israel, God desires relationship. He decrees judgment, he designs redemption, and he deserves our praise. Let's consider each one of these. First, as the Holy One of Israel, God is transcendent and separate from all of creation. Isaiah's vision is a rather otherworldly experience, isn't it? It's this description that we just read this and we say, whoa. I mean, we try to wrap our heads around what Isaiah is describing, and none of us have ever seen anything like that, like this. Dare I say, even in the movies, who try to do their best to represent all kinds of fantastical things. But no, this is an otherworldly scene. Even just this throne, even the concept of throne to us as Americans is foreign to us, right? This idea of a throne, but what a throne this is. It's in a temple, and it's surrounded by these otherworldly, majestic creatures whose voice alone rattled Isaiah's teeth. This is an amazing scene. If we were to see and hear these creatures alone, ourselves, we probably would each be tempted to bow in reverence before them. But they are themselves hiding their faces from the glory of another. And it is this God, that they are declaring holy, holy, holy. The Hebrew word is kadosh. It conveys the idea of not only purity, that might be one of the first things that comes to your mind, but the heart of the word holiness conveys a little bit more of the idea of just not only purity, but transcendence, this otherworldliness that I've already been trying to describe. And it really speaks to the idea of the creature-creator distinction, something that is so much being lost in our world today. And so Isaiah writes later in chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, it is the Holy One of Israel specifically who was identified as speaking. And he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." In Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." Can we begin to try to wrap our minds around the holiness of God? I really appreciate what A.W. Tozer has written in his profoundly helpful book, little tiny book, really, The Knowledge of the Holy. A.W. Tozer writes this: "We cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we are capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness he cannot even imagine." Friends, I would suggest to you this morning that the holiness of God is his most basic attribute. And I would even go so far as to say this: if he is not known as holy first, he is not known rightly at all. Again, Tozer writes this: "What comes into your minds when you think about God is the most important thing about you." So I would ask you, friends, when you think about God, what is that first thing that comes to your mind? Not here on Sunday morning. Let's say Wednesday morning, Wednesday afternoon, Thursday evening, as you're getting ready to go to bed. God comes to your mind. What is the first thing that comes to your mind? Have you come to know God first as holy, transcendent? The second thing Isaiah's title for God frames for us is a bit of a paradox compared to the first, but it is equally true and equally important. As the Holy One of Israel, God not only is transcendent and separate from creation, but as the Holy One of Israel, God desires relationship. The rest of Isaiah 57:15 that I stopped at a moment ago goes on to say this: "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." But listen to how God goes on to what the next thing that God says: "And also with him who is of contrite and lowly heart, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." This is not just the Holy One. He is the Holy One of Israel. Transcendent, yes, but personally involved in his creation. And not just personally involved in his creation in general, but this transcendent God calls out a special people for himself to covenant with them as their God. He is to be the Holy One of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 12, this wonderful psalm of praise we'll end with, the Lord says, "Great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." Transcendent, otherworldly, yes, but he is in your midst. Oh, the wonder of it. Isaiah 43:15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, God says, the Creator of Israel, your King. Isaiah 49:7, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Oh, friends, what a paradox this is. Separate, yes, yet in special relationship to one people. And of course, in the New Testament, by the gospel, we understand who this one people is. It is his church. Friends, if you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, you are among that people that God has chosen for himself, this otherworldly God who has yet chosen you to be among that people that he has called to himself to be his treasured possession. You are to then be holy as God himself is holy. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy people, a people for his own possession. And Peter writes, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. As the Holy One of Israel, God desires relationship. But, yeah, there's a but. As the Holy One of Israel, God decrees judgment. Is a third way that this title for God helps us to understand, have a lens by which we understand the rest of Isaiah's writing. As the Holy One of Israel, God decrees judgment, and it is a just judgment. As any creator or engineer or artist or master potter has rightful expectations of his creation, or as a husband holds exclusive rights to intimacy with his wife, so this Holy One rightly expects his chosen people to be holy themselves and to be faithful in their devotion. And when they are not, God's judgment is decreed. Here's what Isaiah writes in chapter 1 of God's judgment of his chosen ones. They have rebelled against me. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Oh, what heartbreaking words. They scorned the very one who delivered them from bondage with great signs and wonders, and drew them unto himself for his own possession and treasure. And you know what? The people got Isaiah's message. They got it loud and clear. In Isaiah 30, we read that they respond to Isaiah's message from this holy God this way. Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions, leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. One commentator says this, this title, implying as it did the great demands that relationship to such God entailed, filled their hearts with loathing. Friends, I shudder when I hear a response like that. And I hear the response of the people that we sometimes hear in some segments of the professing church today. And what Paul warned his protege Timothy, right? When he wrote, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So I shudder when I hear a response such as this. Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, the things that will itch my ears, as Paul wrote. We want to hear about grace and mercy. We don't want to hear about God's judgment and wrath, his holiness. God's response, In Isaiah chapter 30, we read this. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. Or in chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and as dry grass sinks down into the flame, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. It's good here to be reminded, friends, that the Bible teaches us that the judgment of the Lord will fall not first on the world, but on the house of God. We are called to be holy. It is so vitally important that we do some soul searching as a church and understand the holiness of God and indeed walk in the fear of the Lord and understand what that means. His judgment falls on not only his own people, but in fact, even then, on all the nations who spurn him. You could read throughout the rest of Isaiah and find God's judgments leveled against Babylon, against Moab, against Syria, against the Egyptians, against the Assyrians. In chapter 24, there's an oracle against the whole earth who has spurned this Holy One. Maybe in partly because of these kind of judgments and decrees, a friend of mine when I was in ministry up in New Hampshire, there's a man who attended our church who just could not wrap his mind around this idea of God, or couldn't shake the idea, rather, of God being a God of wrath in the Old Testament, but a God of love and mercy and grace in the New Testament. I tried to help him and encourage him to see that it's not true, that there's as much love and grace and mercy of God in the Old Testament as there is in the New. He felt that God was fickle and arbitrary. But friends, this next dimension of the title, the Holy One of Israel, demonstrates indeed the rich grace and mercy that God extends as he demands holiness and judges sin. He is still, nonetheless, a God of great grace indeed. For as the Holy One of Israel, God designs redemption. Beginning in chapter 40, the title of the Holy One of Israel is paired together with God as Redeemer 6 times. We won't go through every one of them, but in Isaiah 41:14, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Of Israel. So he will be faithful to the covenant that he made with his people. Isaiah 43:1-3. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Even in the midst of judgment, God will preserve a remnant. Isaiah 10, in that day the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. And a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Though without any merit of their own, of course. They are described as little and only a worm. Did you catch those references? And so Isaiah writes, "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." And this is the heart of the gospel, isn't it, friends? This is the heart of the gospel. On no merit of our own, with nothing to contribute to our salvation, no more to contribute to our salvation than a worm. Because of what Christ said on the cross, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because Jesus took upon himself God's judgment, his wrath that we've been describing, Christ became our Redeemer. And so when he received the full outpouring of God's wrath in the place of sinners for the sin of all those who would put their trust in him, the Holy One of Israel becomes the Redeemer. This is why Paul writes in Romans 4 and 5 that Christ justifies the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so in 1 Peter 2, again, "Once you were not a people," he writes, "but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Have you received mercy this morning, friends? Are you trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone for your deliverance from God's wrath, for your hope of life eternal, for your hope of walking in holiness today, and thereby be fit vessels for his service in the world today? Well, because he is the Holy One of Israel, designing our redemption, lastly, as the Holy One of Israel, God deserves praise. God deserves praise. Knowing his own unworthiness and that of the people, Isaiah finds reason to rejoice in praise. One of my favorite texts in Isaiah is Isaiah chapter 12, this beautiful, beautiful psalm of praise. "You will say in that day, 'I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, 'Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that he is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth, shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel.'" And then Isaiah looks forward to the day when this kind of praise and exaltation of God will be the norm. In Isaiah 29, he writes, "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel." Friends, this is God's very purpose in his redemption: to create a people who will exalt his praise, who will make his praise glorious. Again in 1 Peter 2, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Why? "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Have you come to know the Holy One of Israel? To even pose that question is a bit paradoxical, isn't it? The Holy One of Israel is beyond human comprehension, and we are fleshly and bound to time and space. Every breath we take and every bite of food reminds us that we are constantly in need of something outside of ourselves to sustain us. How could we possibly grasp one who is spirit and eternally self-existent and simultaneously present everywhere? We, like Isaiah, must confess our own inner corruption as well as the pervasive evil that surrounds us. How could we possibly understand one who possesses absolute and uncompromised moral integrity. The truth is, if this holy God did not desire to be known, he could not be. But he does, and so he can. Our only hope for this Holy One to choose is to choose to reveal himself to us. And that is the very thing he has done. And so, yes, we may indeed know him, not completely, but sufficiently. And understanding this one title of God used by Isaiah provides for us the entire scope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The holy God, who is distinct and transcends all of creation, nonetheless created us for a relationship with him, to know him and to enjoy him forever. And though our sins have separated us from God and have earned us God's everlasting judgment, in his rich mercy and grace, God provided the means of redemption. He gave us his Son as a substitute to bear the wrath we deserved, that we would be restored as God's treasured possession. And all those who have by faith accepted God's sole means of redemption are themselves called to holiness and then commissioned as ambassadors of this holy God to bear witness to the world of these very things, so that the name of the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of the Church, would be known and revered in every corner of the world. Is this an important message? Is it a practical, relevant message? Absolutely it is. Certainly it's practical and relevant because of just the gospel that we've just described. But also, understand, friends, that it is in heeding our call to live holy lives that is the answer to the brokenness of our homes. It's the answer to fractured relationships as we learn to humble ourselves before this holy God and before one another, being gracious in speech and conduct because we are called to holiness. It is in living above all for the high and lofty one who lives in that high and holy place that enables us to not place our blind trust in earthly rulers who will fail us. It is in seeking to reflect God's holy justice and righteousness in our lives and in our churches and in our service to one another that we demonstrate what the true human flourishing of God's kingdom looks like, a holy and just and good kingdom that he will one day establish on earth with Christ on his throne. The church, yes, even this church can and should and must prefigure that coming kingdom now by our holiness. There are lots more implications. I would invite you to talk among yourselves and to reflect and to think about them. But let me just close with this one last reminder. If God is to be known rightly at all, he must be known as holy first. Once we truly know him as holy, with hearts cleansed and transformed through the work of the gospel, we will learn, with Isaiah, to shout and sing for joy, for great is the Holy One of Israel among us. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for letting us behold you in the pages of your word this morning. We have been able to do so only because you have chosen to reveal yourself to us in this book. We have been able to do so only because your Spirit has opened our ears and enlivened our hearts to be able to receive your word, to respond to the gospel. And now, Father, as we prepare to conclude this service and to leave and to go into the world to live holy lives, called according to your purposes, on mission and on task with the mandate that you have given to us to make more and better disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ, let us begin in our own relationships here. Let us begin in our own soul and then in our relationships with one another. And then bear that gospel as holy vessels, not of our own doing, but because of what Christ has done to the world, that they would see and behold the glory of Christ and his saving, redeeming work on the cross, and to hold out the hope of his coming again to establish his kingdom. Continue this work among us now, Father, even as we leave. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.